In the mail to the church this week, there was a person's name that lives here in Granby that had contacted a TV program, actually, that's on TV, and because the guy was from Granby, they sent it to us here. This was a TV program that's sponsored by different churches of Christ. And so we got that mail, and I don't even remember his name because it wasn't familiar. And so I'm getting some material to send him because he didn't list a phone number or anything, just an address. And so I'm going to be sending him some information tomorrow and pray that maybe this will turn out to be something very positive for him and for the church here as well. Tonight we're having our care group. And it's very, very important. It's very important to people to receive cards in the mail. It's amazing the difference a card can make, especially when it's signed by so many, showing that there's so many who care. Tonight we're going to talk about God and His presence. The last several weeks on Sunday night, I've been having to learn some Hebrew words, which is a struggle for me. Being in Southwest Missouri, of course I have no accent, obviously, but learning some of these words are somewhat difficult at times. Tonight we want to talk about, and the title of the lesson is really, "The Lord is There," which comes from two Hebrew words, Yahweh, Shammah. The Lord is there. And most of the time in the Old Testament, that phrase is used to refer to a place. But through those years, the phrase, "the Lord is there," came to also be associated with another name for Jehovah, another name for God, the fact that He is there. There's a very similar word in the New Testament that's associated with this Old Testament word. The New Testament word is Emmanuel, God with us. And we're going to be looking at where that's located in the New Testament a little bit later on in this lesson. But those two are very similar. The idea that God is with us, or the Lord is there, the Lord is here, the presence of the Lord. And we're going to be reminded when we look at these places in the Bible that refers to God being there, that we're to enjoy the fact, take pleasure in the fact that He's there, but also that should affect how we live. In other words, we should show people God living in us. And so there's two aspects of tonight's sermon that we want to look at. The fact that we should enjoy and have pleasure and be happy with the fact that the Lord is there, and then see how that should affect how we live. When we start the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, you know, Genesis basically means beginnings. It is the story of so many beginnings. It's the beginning of the world. It's the beginning of life. It is the beginning of mankind. It's the beginning of sin. And it's the beginning of God's plan of human redemption. So it is a story, an account, a lesson of beginnings. And it starts out by showing that God created a man and a woman with whom He had close fellowship, a very personal, intimate relationship. And for a time it was like that. And then, of course, we know sin came into the world. And because of that sin, that close personal fellowship was cut off. And of course, we find that near the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. And we know what Adam and Eve did after that sin. They tried to hide from God, didn't they, in the garden. But of course, they couldn't hide from God. God knew exactly where they were, and He came, as the Bible says, looking for them in the cool of the evening. They knew they were not fit to be in God's presence anymore. And they were not going to be able to enjoy God's presence in the same way they had before. They had enjoyed a close personal relationship, a fellowship with God that people after them would not know, would not understand. And of course, we know what happens to them. Adam and Eve are cast out of that garden, that paradise. And we know there are angels that were put there with flaming swords to keep them from coming back. But God didn't give up on them. God didn't totally remove His presence from the world. What did He do? He started to choose a people, a group of people, a race of people that were going to be His people. And He was going to have fellowship with them. And through those people, He was going to bring His Son into the world, because He wanted the world, He wanted His people to have a close personal relationship, fellowship with Him again. And so He put into place this plan that we call the scheme of redemption. And we hear about people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we learn about the ancestors, and we learn about the children of those individuals, and that they ended up being slaves in Egypt, but God didn't leave them there. What happened? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll see what happened, and we'll see what God's presence had to do with this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in particular, let's just read verse 37. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. This is a retelling of what happened in Egypt. "And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He brought you out of Egypt with His presence, with His mighty power." That's what God did. And we know what God did after that. He led them out of Egypt. And His presence was seen first in the form of the pillar of cloud and the fire. Pillar of fire and the cloud. That was God's presence with His people. And that's how the people knew God was with them during the day and the night. They saw that. And they knew God was there. His presence was there. And that, of course, was during that whole period of wandering. And then, of course, we see His temporary dwelling in the tabernacle, that portable place of worship that followed the people for hundreds of years until the days of Solomon, when Solomon was permitted to build a permanent temple in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there in the temple, God's presence was seen and felt. And people knew He was there in the temple. And so when they saw the temple, they knew God was dwelling with them. God's presence was there in the temple. And that went on for a number of years. But sin kept getting in the way. Sin kept the people from having that close personal fellowship with God. We come to the days of Ezekiel, of course, who writes during the days of right before the captivity and during the captivity. We see him writing about what's happening during that time period and what's going to happen. And we see something happen in one of his visions that's rather dramatic. A lot of Ezekiel's visions are very dramatic, even starting in Ezekiel 1 with his vision of this flying type throne that had wheels within a wheels and all of these things. He had some very visually stimulating visions. Well, he has a vision about the temple and about God's presence in the temple. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 10, and let's first of all read verse 4. Ezekiel 10, verse 4, and then we'll read verse 18 in Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10, verse 4, and then verse 18. This is Ezekiel, and he's telling what he saw. This was an inspired vision that he sees. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Okay, we see the Lord in the temple. He's rising, it says, up from the cherub. He's pausing over the threshold of the temple. He's pausing. And so you get this visual image. God is there at the entrance or the exit, because that's what a threshold is either way. Depends on whether you're going in or coming out. He's there. And what happens? Well, let's turn over to verse 18. We'll see what happens. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And these cherubim were outside the temple. First of all, we see him rising up in the temple. He's at the threshold of the temple getting ready to leave. And then he leaves the temple. Now, this would have been devastating to God's people to hear that his presence was leaving the temple, because that's what the temple represented to them, was God's presence and him being there and them coming to worship him and offering sacrifices to him. And Ezekiel sees him leaving the temple. Obviously a very sad, discouraging time for God's people, and it was because of their continued sin, their continual rebellion and unfaithfulness. Over and over and over again, the prophets warned them that this would happen if they remained unfaithful. Well, finally, we see Ezekiel, he has this vision, and he sees God's presence leaving the temple. But the book of Ezekiel doesn't end on a discouraging note. It actually ends on a very encouraging note. Turn with me as we read, we're going to read a number of verses in Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 21. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 21. This is right after he talks about the two sticks being put together, the vision that he had, of course. And then in verse 21, it says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." And before we go on, if you watch very much television, you will see these verses greatly abused into talking about some sort of physical Israel that's going to be reestablished in Jerusalem and a new temple built and so forth in the future. In fact, I just was listening to one today. Happened to be flipping channels, which is rare for me to do, but on occasion I do that. And happened to see one talking about this very part right here. And he was talking to apparently somebody of a Jewish type background, talking about these things happening. And we'll see that these verses are talked about in the New Testament, not in any way referring to some future fleshly nation of Israel. Well, he says in verse 23, "They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, those verses are repeated in the New Testament, referring to the time of Christ coming to the earth. The only time he ever came to the earth in physical form. "David, my servant, shall be king over them." Of course, by this time, David had been dead for years. He's certainly not talking about King David. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." The Bible talks about Jesus being that one shepherd. Not some sort of future Davidic king, but Jesus. "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." He was going to do that, of course. Jeremiah talks about that new covenant God was going to make with his people, and that new covenant was what we commonly call the new covenant of the New Testament. the New Testament, the gospel age. And he was going to make that. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He repeats that. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And of course, when the church was started, and this was hundreds of years after Ezekiel talked about this, when the church was started, it was started with people of a Jewish background, weren't they? All of them. Day of Pentecost and all of those individuals we see becoming disciples there in the beginning came from a Jewish background. And so they were the first disciples were those of a Jewish background. And God came to be with them and He dwelt with them and He was in their presence. Not in a physical temple, not like the temple of Herod or the temple of Solomon or any of those temples, but He was in His people and He was with His people. And so Ezekiel ends the very last verse of the book. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. He actually uses the phrase we have been talking about. Notice this verse. The very last one. He's describing this city, this place, and he says, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. He is there. He has returned. Did He return to some physical temple in Jerusalem? No, He sure didn't. But He returned to be with His people. And we'll see later how His people are going to return to be with Him. In thinking about this, if someone were to ask you, what are the most terrifying words in all the Bible? I mean, you go from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. What are the most terrifying words in all of the Bible? And you might think about some of the words that Ezekiel said. Or some of the words that Jeremiah said, or Isaiah, or maybe Elijah, or one of those prophets, because they talked about famine and disease and all types of calamities, that visions of doom that they saw were going to happen to the people. Some of those might come to mind, or maybe even all the way back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise. But probably the most terrifying words were not spoken in the Old Testament. They were spoken in the New Testament. Words that I mentioned briefly this morning in Matthew 25. Read with me Matthew 25, verse 41. These are probably the most terrifying words in the entire Bible. Three little words. Matthew 25, verse 41. This is the great judgment scene. Jesus, the judge, sitting on the throne, dividing the people into groups. He says in verse 41, then He will also say to those on the left hand, here they are, depart from Me. Those are the most terrifying words in the Bible. Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Why are those the most terrifying words in the Bible? I think they define hell. If you wanted to define the word hell, how about depart from Me? That's certainly the worst thing about hell, is to know that forever, not just for a long time, but forever, you will be away from the presence of God. That's the most terrifying thing about hell. There's lots of terrifying things about hell, but knowing that you're going to be forever out of His presence, away from His presence, that's the most terrifying. So when Jesus says to anybody, any group of people, depart from Me, those are the most terrifying words in the Bible. That defines and describes what it means to be condemned. That defines what damnation means in the King James Version. to be departed from God. When we abandon God, when we leave God's presence, what does He do? He leaves us, if that's our choice. If we choose that in that sense. So instead of the Lord is there, we would say God is not there. Or instead of saying Emmanuel, God with us, we would say God is not with us. Because that's what hell will be like. We've abandoned God, so God has abandoned us to that everlasting place of punishment. And when we lose God, we lose every single thing that's good. And we could have a huge list of what's good. Because when you lose God, you lose hope and joy and love and mercy and beauty and happiness and pleasure and comfort and kindness and understanding. You lose all of those things. And so when God is not with you, that means you're away from all of those things. And that's why depart from me, those are the most terrifying words in the entire Bible. And you can make up your own list. But why even think about these things? Remember the song, "We Don't Know What We've Got Until It's Gone"? And that, I think, applies to this. You know, sometimes we don't realize how important air is until we lose air for a few seconds. I mean, just a few seconds. I don't like to hold my breath more than a few seconds at most. And then we realize how important that air is. So if we want to realize how important God's presence is, then just imagine your life without Him. I just talked with someone here Wednesday night, and we talked about how difficult, because we've had some difficulties lately. I've had a lot of difficulties. And I've just barely been able to get by each day, just barely. And we were talking about how in the world do people make it that don't have God? It's difficult enough even when you have God when things happen. How do people make it that don't have God? How do they get up in the morning? How do they go through the day? How do they go to sleep at night when they don't have God? See, that's what hell is going to be like. No God. He's departed. And He's not there in any sense. So when we think about God's presence, we think about Him being with us and what it means for Him to be with us. But also, as I mentioned, this lesson has two parts that are very important. Understanding what it means for God to be with us and the joy and pleasure and happiness that brings us, but also how His presence in our life should affect how we live and what it means to have God living within us. Remember what Matthew 25 teaches. Jesus was saying, "Depart from me because I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat." Remember what their response was? When did that happen? And Jesus comes back and says, "Well, when these people were hungry and you knew about it and you didn't feed them, then you weren't feeding me," as we talked about this morning. So therefore, when God is with us, that means we need to share that with other people, that God is with us. So that means if there are people we can feed, we feed them. If there are people we can give a drink to, we do that. If there are people in prison that we can go visit, we do that. If there are people we can clothe, then we go do that. That's His point in all of those. Because when you're doing it to those people, you're doing it to Him. So we have to do what we can while we can. Some opportunities come along once and that's it. And they're gone and they never come back. Sometimes that ship, when it comes in, it's in for a while and then it leaves and it never comes back. The ship has sailed and it's gone forever. And so that opportunity is lost. And so when we think about God's presence, we need to think about how that should affect how we live. And in one way, it should help us show others these acts of kindness. There's a lot of promises in the Bible about God's presence, what it does for us, what it does to us, and how it should make us feel every day. In Matthew chapter 1, this is the one I said we would mention sometime in the lesson. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, in quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." God with us. In that same vein, Paul, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, writes in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. He's writing to Christians and he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Notice the unity there. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple." There's the same idea of a temple again. "In the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." What are you? A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what the church is. So God doesn't appear in a pillar or in a fire, or he's not in the tabernacle and or in some physical temple in Jerusalem anymore, and hasn't been for almost 2,000 years. He hasn't been. He says he's now in the church, and the church is that temple, and it's a holy temple, and it's a living temple. It's the temple of God, and that's the term, "The Lord is there." Where? The Lord's in the church. That's where he is. And then in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, John's vision, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Notice how similar those words are to Ezekiel 37. So very, very similar. And he said he would be there. I want us to close with this thought, because I think it applies so much to the church here. Very, very much. I found this. Many of you may know who Charles Spurgeon was. He was a denominational preacher in London for many, many years. Every Sunday he spoke to 10, 15,000 people back at the end of the last century. Well, century before. These are his words, and they're just classic words. He said that whenever it can be said of an assembly, "The Lord is there," unity will be created and fostered. Show me a church that quarrels, a church that is split up into cliques, a church that's divided with personal ambitions, contrary doctrines, and opposing schemes, and I am sure that the Lord is not there. I think that's how we know the church is, that the Lord is here. We're not filled with quarrels. We're not split up into cliques. We're not divided into personal ambitions or contrary doctrines or opposing schemes. And that's why I think we can, and using that Old Testament phrase, Yahweh Shammah, he is here. The Lord is here. He is with us. But that can't be said of a lot of assemblies and a lot of groups. The Lord is not with them at all. So we should be thankful that he's with us, because he is. The temple of God. We become a part of that when we become a New Testament Christian. Every New Testament Christian, every born again individual becomes a part of that holy, living temple of God. And God is with him, because he is part of that temple. And as a result, that individual shows God's presence in his life by his worship, by his service, by how he how he acts toward other people by telling others the good news. And so if you have a desire to become part of that temple of God, or maybe you haven't been living a holy life, because it's to be a holy temple, then you can do something about that if you need to confess wrongs. So I would encourage you, if you need to respond, please do as we stand and sing this next song.